God's believers as your children, we know that you do abide with us because you're united with our spirit. And that's a permanent relationship, a permanent seal. And as we'll see in John chapter 15, the word abide or remain is repeated over and over. That you're directed to us to keep our heart and our mind and our focus on you. And we can learn to do that because you abide with us. Thank you for that. I thank you today that you can bring that significance in a very personal way to the family of Brenda Temple's dad, her mom, and the rest of the family. He's had a good long life, that man. Knows you, loves you. You've had a long and good marriage. And in a way, we would think that that makes it easier to say goodbye, but I think it probably makes it harder because it's been so good. So bring comfort and guidance as they work through this journey of the right kind of care. And unless you decide to intervene in some miraculous way, the journey towards Brenda's dad going home to be with you and the family, making those adjustments. Thank you that you do that with grace and strength and courage, as we've seen you do in these recent days with Eileen Roker and her family. And dear God, I pause to thank you for young pilots from China coming to know Christ because people care to extend a friendship to them. And people in our community coming to Christ and wanting to make good decisions because people care and want to help them in their journey. And people coming to Christ far away because our missionary families care and tell your story and patiently work with people. And I thank you for the privilege that each of us has to carry your story, to carry your image, to carry your grace, to carry your very presence in our life, and to be an influence, you through us, in the place where you planted us in life this day. I pause to thank you for your word. It's so precious. It's so practical. It's so helpful. And no person can teach it. Only your Holy Spirit can bring it to our heart to bring meaning and the change that's needed in making us useful to you. Starting with convicting us of our sin and revealing to us Savior Jesus and giving us the faith to trust him and to know him eternally. So as we talk through chapter 15 of John, very tender words spoken by Jesus to his closest friends, bring something from your word to each of us that will make a positive difference in the way we do life today and the rest of our life. And when that happens, we'll have joy and you'll be honored. And the reason that you've left us on earth will be accomplished. And for that, I give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 15 is in the middle of that group of discussions that we call the Upper Room Discourse. And Jesus is just hours away from going to the cross. And he's preparing his close friends, the disciples, 11 of them now, because Judas is off doing his wickedness. And he's preparing these 11 men for what's about to happen. And fortunately for us, we understand, I think, a whole lot better what he was saying than they did the night that he presented this. Because we know what took place in the arrest, the betrayal, and the ridiculous mock trial and the conviction and the condemnation to crucifixion on that horrible Roman cross. And then we know the joy of the resurrection and the weeks that Jesus walked with these men and talked with them and prepared them for when he would actually leave a few weeks later with a promise that he would be back. We have the completion of that story. They obviously did not have it. And so we have to be careful to look at what Jesus said through the eyes of those men when they heard what they heard at the time they heard it, and then bring the application up to where we are today. As some of us had the privilege of attending Ron Roker's memorial service last Wednesday, and the beautiful picture of his life, what a godly man, influential in his business, in his neighborhood, in his friendships, in the churches where he served. The thought went through my mind of that's the kind of legacy all of us want to leave, not the specifics of his life, but the kinds of things that were shared. And when we read the life of the apostles and we look at the way Jesus was preparing them and when he told them they had ahead of them, you get a sense that they and men like Ron Roker have a lot in common as they learn to remain in their faith and abide in Christ and do life the way the Holy Spirit guided them. I found that a very helpful connection. In the opening part of chapter 15, we're not really sure where this discussion took place, because in the end of 14, it ends with Jesus saying, "Come, let's be going." And some people have concluded that at that point they probably left the upper room and went somewhere else. They could have left that particular room and still been in the building. If you've read Bruce Wilkinson's delightful book called Secrets of the Vine, an excellent discussion about John chapter 15, he's convinced that chapter 15 actually took place in a vineyard, that they moved out into a vineyard, and probably in the light of the moon, and certainly the light of Christ would make it so they could see what was going on, that Jesus actually was there using the visual of the grapevine as he talked. Isn't that kind of fascinating? I wasn't there, so I don't know. But I kind of like that idea. At any rate, these men would have understood what he was talking about because they were very familiar with what grapes and grapevines were all about. And as Jesus talks, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener." Some of the older Bibles say husbandman. We don't use that word anymore in our language. And so far, I think we're in good shape in chapter 15. Jesus says, "I'm the true vine. My Father is the gardener." Excellent. We like that. And then he makes a very interesting statement that I think has been misused and abused, and certainly was in my upbringing. It says in verse 2, "He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit." I grew up in a setting of teaching that taught that we could actually lose our position in Christ. We could lose our salvation. And this was obviously one of the little slivers of Scripture that was picked out to support that, along with a few others, which I think were all out of context. So I want to take a minute. I called it in your notes the provision of security, because I believe that in this context, that statement, "He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit," has nothing to do with our position in Christ as his child. I think it has everything to do with the context of what he's going to continue to say, that when there's things in our life as a child of God that's non-productive or maybe counterproductive to what he wants to accomplish, those things need to go. And that he's not talking about clipping us out of his family and throwing us away. The rest of the context would not support that at all. But I identify with this because I know some things that grow in my life that are like a branch or a vine, a piece of a vine, that are non-productive. They need to go. They might be hasty decisions. They might be bad responses. They may be mixed up priorities. They can be all kinds of things. And they hurt the productive work that the Holy Spirit wants to do in my life. And I believe that's why he threw that statement in there. When Bruce Wilkinson talks about the vine, and he talks about the master vine that's feeding the branches, and then the grapes that maybe get down in the dirt and they need to be lifted up and tied up so they get the sunshine and the benefit of nature to become the best grapes possible. And then, as in many other plants, there's certain parts of the plant that will grow that will never have grapes on it. And all they're doing is causing shade that shouldn't be there and taking up space and using lots of nourishment that should go into the grapes. And so you clip them off. And I think that's what he's talking about. While every branch, the second part of the verse, that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. The principle of pruning. And in that little book, he goes into a lot of detail. The principle of pruning. Isn't that exciting? When you come to Christ, you get all the benefits of being a child of God. And by the way, while you're still on the planet, you're just going to get pruned like crazy all the time. And it's going to hurt. I wrote an article a few years ago for the Northwest Connection, and I called it, If Roses Could Talk. And I talked about the fact that the roses, during the growing season, we clip parts of them off because they're hindering the progress of the rose bush continuing to make beautiful roses. And then the end of the season, we cut them way back. And if roses could talk, I would think they'd scream at us, what are you doing to me? But we do that because we know that that's the way you grow good roses and you'll have beautiful blooms the next year. And I believe the pruning process is all about that. We need to be pruned. We need things clipped away that can make us more fruitful. So let's look at the 8 verses now together in this process of fruit bearing. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Sounds like chapter 13, where Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, and Peter said no, and Jesus said, if I can't wash your feet, you can't have any part in me. And Jesus said, then give me a bath, and Peter said that, and Jesus said, no, you don't need a bath, you're clean, you're in, you just need your feet washed, you need some touching up, you need some areas to grow in your life. And here he makes the statement, you're already clean, in other words, you're my children. And then he uses a word, some of your Bibles will say abide, many of them will say remain, verse 4, remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Remain, remain, remain. Abide. Focus. It's obvious to me that Jesus is saying to these guys, in life, the mission I'm leaving you to carry out, you have to stay focused on me. And in the next chapter, he'll hint to it in the end of this one. He's going to promise them the Holy Spirit who will join with their spirit, joins with our spirit at salvation, and makes fruit bearing possible. We won't have the love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and usefulness and all those things that we call the fruit of the Spirit, the benefit of having the Spirit, we won't have that if we're not really focused on Christ. And it makes the difference of usefulness or lack of it. And so he makes that so clear in using this remain word. I thought about an illustration of that. It's a confession. Probably none of you have this situation. But every now and then, Carol and I will be talking. And she'll be making some really important statements, information. And then she waits for a response. And I don't have a clue what she just said. Once in a while, and this is really wrong, once in a while it's because I'm messing with my phone, but usually it's because my mind is somewhere else. I'm thinking of something else. And wasn't there a song once? I hear you talking, but your words aren't coming through. And I have to admit to her, I'm here, but I'm not here. I'm not abiding. I'm not remaining. I'm somewhere else. I think Jesus was saying to his disciples and to me and maybe to you, stay focused or you'll not be able to produce any usefulness for me. So as I've said many times, I'm sorry, I'm working on it. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do how much? Nothing. Can you believe that? You can't produce godliness. You can't produce usefulness without this focus of remaining and focusing on the one that it's all about, Jesus Christ. If anyone does not remain, that word keeps coming around, or abide in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. They're those useless parts of our life that are sucking nourishment from the part that could be productive, and they need to go. If you remain in me, verse 7, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Now, if you get your mind away from the fact of whether he's going to throw you away or not, and focus on a relationship, this thing makes so much sense. We all relate to it. We understand it in child rearing. We understand it in relationships. And it's certainly true in our relationship with God. So let's face it, friends. If you want to be productive, if you want a life that does more than just exist and have the hope of heaven because of a relationship with Jesus, kind of escape from hell, if you want something more than that, or to be more specific, if we really want to fulfill the reason that we're still here today on this planet, it's all about fruit bearing, it's all about abiding, it's all about remaining, and it's all about letting the Spirit of God take the Word of God and clip out of our life the stuff that's hindering us to be useful so that the real work that God wants to accomplish in and through our life can happen. And pruning can be painful. It can be very painful. But it's so necessary for the beauty of the Lord to shine through our life. And then, as kind of the title we gave to the day, The Priority of Love, 9 through 17. What a beautiful passage. Jesus says to these friends of his, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Will you ponder that for a few seconds? How much love does Father God have for Son Jesus? He has so much love for him. You say, did he love him very much when he let him go to the cross? Absolutely, because he loves him so much that he made it possible for him to do the job they both wanted done so we can be in fellowship with God, which is what they both want, along with the Holy Spirit. But to ponder the fact that Jesus says, the Father's loved me, I've loved you. These guys had some understanding of the love of God. They were growing in understanding of who Jesus is. But to think, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you, and it builds on this. Now remain in my love, verse 10. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. You see the progression? I have told you this so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. It isn't like Jesus is just throwing out an assignment and saying, guys, go out and do this thing because I want you to do it. He says, my joy comes from you doing what you're supposed to be, and the Father is honored, which brings joy to the Father. And let's face it, the only time we really have joy is when we walk in the will of God, right? You might have some fun and some pleasure for a little while out of God's plan, but the only true joy comes when we're walking in the plan of God. And then in verse 12, he puts it in a command. My command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. What a progression. The Father has loved Jesus. Jesus loves us. And what does it say there? Oh, now you're supposed to love others. It goes among us. You know, if we're having trouble loving each other, we probably really are not understanding the love of God in our life. It's probably true. Maybe our behavior and our lifestyle is blocking that, and we don't even want to think much about His love. Maybe we're not just really enjoying His love. Because when the love of God is really working through our life, the Holy Spirit is able to have individuals love individuals appropriately, and it's a beautiful relationship. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. And then He makes it very personal. And I think we understand this way better than they did. Verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that He lay down His life for His friends. Do you think they caught it? Do you think they realized what He was saying? I don't think so. In a few hours, they will see Him give His life for them and for us. And we understand that story. We understand the completion of it. And when we read that, we think, wow, yeah, greater love has no one than when you lay down your life for your friend. Jesus was saying to them, this is what I'm doing. He's preparing them. And you know, you fast forward a bit and get to Pentecost, the Holy Spirit got in those guys. And what did they do? They were ready to lay down their life because of their love for Jesus, their love for God. And most of them did that. They were persecuted and killed. You are my friends, verse 14, if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. And I should pause there. We sang that. What a friend we have in Jesus. What a friendship. You know what? When you have a good friend and you're communicating and you're doing life together, you can't be together enough. You just look forward to it. But if something comes into that relationship that isn't the way it should be, through selfishness or a bad decision or whatever it might be, then we kind of avoid each other, right? Sure we do. And so Jesus is saying, you know, let that love of God work through and let and be the friends that I intend for you to be. And the way you can be friends with each other is to develop that warm and ongoing friendship with me, Jesus. And then in verse 16, another amazing statement. You did not choose me, but I chose you. You realize? When I was growing up, I was terrible at baseball. I don't even try to play now because I'm still terrible at baseball. And I remember when the neighborhood would get together or at school and they'd choose up sides. And I was always the last guy chosen, and I knew why. And when I got up to bat, nobody was rooting for me. They all knew what I was going to do. Chosen. But I've been in a few places in life where maybe I was able to do something a little more effectively, and I got chosen. I got picked earlier. What a good feeling that is, isn't it? You know what that's all about. He says, you didn't pick me, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. I think Peter must have been thinking, I wonder if he's glad he chose me. Have you ever thought that? What if God's glad that He grabbed me? What if He's glad that He really picked me? Hey, He's glad that He picked you. And regardless of what's going on in our life today, nothing has changed in His desire and the happiness that He chose us. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to do what? Go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. You know, this fruit bearing gets all mixed up. But I think it would be good for us. It's good for me to just evaluate what in my life would God call good fruit. Words, actions, attitudes, priorities, relationships, responses, management of money, management of other things. And what would He say? That's an area of your life that's beautiful fruit. You've learned to cut the stuff away that hinders that. And you're allowing that area of your life to grow and develop, and it's useful. And when we can identify so much joy because we feel useful to God. We're like little kids who the teacher says, good job, that's what I wanted you to do, and then holds our paper up in front of the class and says, this is how to do this. You remember that? I had one or two somewhere along the line. I think. Maybe I made them up. Maybe it was desire. Fruit bearing. Somebody preached a sermon years and years ago, and he titled it, What in the World Are You Doing for Heaven's Sake? What in the world are you doing for heaven's sake? When we stand before God, we want him to be able to talk about the fruit that he produced through our life. And then, some tough words. I don't think the guys that night, wherever they were, I don't think they wanted to hear this. Maybe we don't today. If the world hates you, verse 18, keep in mind it hated me first. You know, this idea of telling people, come to Christ and all your problems are over, that is so wrong. We should say, come to Christ and all your eternal problems are over, and you may have some really miserable days ahead of you on planet Earth. That'd be more realistic. If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me. Because if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. And that is why the world hates you. You can be sure, fast forward over the next few years, those 11 guys came to a practical understanding of those verses, those words. They found out what it meant to be hated because they were followers of Jesus. They got put in prison. They got beat up. They got killed. Read Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 20. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Jesus is so honest as he talks with these guys. And regardless of what they heard, and regardless of how wimpish they became over the next few hours, this all came to be reality in their life down the line a little ways, and they understood it, and they followed him, and they were willing to be persecuted. And then he says, if they obeyed my teaching, they obey yours also. So he put a positive note in there, and many people did obey their teaching. Many hated them, many obeyed them, and came to Christ and became a part of his church. Verse 21, they will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. And then a couple of very interesting statements at verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. However, they have no excuse for their sin. And some people will say, whoa, you know, is that saying if people are only condemned when they hear the truth? Maybe we shouldn't be telling everybody the gospel because once they hear it, then they're condemned. Hey, stop and think about that for a minute, will you? That would be so wrong. We're all condemned. John recorded it from Jesus in John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. Verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved. Why? Because the world was condemned already. The world is condemned. I was condemned when I was born because of what Adam did, and that's transferred onto the entire human race. So Jesus is in no way saying, don't tell people the story, because once they tell the story, they're guilty. He's saying, they're condemned already, and I told them the truth, and they rejected it. So in a sense, they're double condemned because they missed out on the salvation that would change their life. Verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not been among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. In other words, they will not be guilty of disbelieving because they wouldn't know what I had done. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what was written in the law. They hated me without a cause. Comes out of the Old Testament. I think this whole chapter could be so misused if we took it out of context. don't ever get the idea that maybe we shouldn't tell the lost about Jesus, because then if they reject him, then they'll be condemned. We're condemned. Everybody is. And when we hear about Jesus, if we reject it, then we've simply turned away from the remedy for our sin. If we never heard it, we're condemned anyway. I believe that's what Jesus is telling us. Oh, and then there's a positive note at the end of it, and it leads into chapter 16, verse 26. When the Counselor comes, the Comforter, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. I think it's so interesting, the Old Testament, mostly about God the Father. The Spirit is there, but not a lot of emphasis. And Jesus appears on occasion. We call them theophanies, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. The emphasis on the Father. And in many ways, it's kind of negative. He seems kind of distant. And there's not a lot of warmth, because as close as you ever get to him, except for a few guys like Moses who got to talk with him, the closest you ever get is to see fire and cloud over the Holy of Holy areas. It seems kind of distant, don't you think? And then the Gospels come, and God enters our world in a human body, a perfect human body. And John in 1 John talks about we saw him, and we heard him, and we touched him, and we got down and we just stared at him. They saw God in human flesh, and God became warm and personal, and you could relate to him. And we study the Gospels, and we come to know God in the person of Jesus that's very authoritative, but warm and friendly, and so forgiving, and so relational. And for those guys, what a special privilege they had. And probably didn't understand most of it until later after he was gone. But then Jesus leaves. And he sends the Spirit of God, the third member of God. And why anybody would ever try to explain that, I don't know. But it's so taught in Scripture. And the Holy Spirit comes, and he dwells with our spirit, and he brings truth and explanation and guidance and conviction. And when we stop and ponder it, we realize that we're in fellowship with God, and we're together. And where we walk, he walks, and he hears what we say, and he loves us, and he forgives us, and he convicts us. And it's an amazing relationship. And then at the end of life, whenever that comes, he's locked into our spirit. He takes us into the presence of God forever. These fellows are being trained and prepared to move from this middle relationship, Jesus, into that third area where the presence and power of God will be in them. And Jesus won't be there with them, and that's okay, because God will be there with them. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit joined up in their body. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that amazing? Well, so he's preparing his friends for the major assignment of telling his story. He knew they must be totally committed to him and realistic in their faith. There would be no room for careless living. A life of love and service would require continual evaluation and correction of their motives and actions, and pruning would be painful but necessary in order to be fruitful. Father, it all starts with trusting you. And this story of the Bible, this person Jesus, this hope of eternal life, it means nothing unless we know you. Romans makes it so clear. We must come to a place where we believe in our heart that Jesus is truly God, who he claims to be, our Savior. Say it with our mouth and submit to the loving guidance and direction and power of the Holy Spirit in our life. And then, as a vessel, as a plant, that you grow and you develop, through us you bring forth fruit of righteousness, holy living, usefulness. And your management takes full control of our life. And when we mess with that and get in the road, you convict us and bring us back in line. And life becomes a real joy. It has very little to do with the circumstances of possessions and power and finances. It has everything to do with feeling a sense of being close to you, a friendship with you, chosen for eternity to bring honor to you. I pray that there might have been something in these minutes, as we've gone way too quickly through this chapter, that will be useful as you use it in the development of our life. And should there be somebody here today that's not in the family, help them to realize it all begins with letting you change their life by coming into their life. And we don't even come up with the faith to trust you on our own. You give us the faith. We simply have to receive it. Thank you for the gift and patience that you have in giving us another day to walk with you in the hope of you calling us home. In Jesus' name, amen.